Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn again to Luke chapter 13. We have spent several weeks now looking at these final two all-important verses at the end of chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. And we did that because there are so many crucial elements here that we must understand. It's here that we see God putting His chosen people, the Jews, on the shelf because of their final rejection of the Messiah, the Son of God, God incarnate, Jesus Christ. It's here that we see the church coming into the prophetic picture to temporarily replace Israel. And I say temporarily because God must keep His promises, the unconditional covenants He made, based on His perfect holy character with the nation of Israel. And that speaks of His great faithfulness. That's also a theme here. His faithfulness in the future conversion of Israel. And remember, if God has reneged on His promises, then He has ceased to be God. Now, as I've been telling you, the big picture here in these two verses is what theologians call the essential goodness of God. And there are three key elements that we see here in these two verses. In verse 34, we see the compassion of Jesus. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. In verse 35, we see the condemnation of Jesus. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And then in the second half of verse 35, we see the promise of life-saving conversion. You will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now that gives us our outline here. Compassion, condemnation, and conversion. Because God is perfectly good, He can do nothing that is not perfectly good. His compassion is perfectly kind. His condemnation is perfectly fair. And His conversion is the picture of divine grace. And you'll remember that God, in His infinite mercy, told His chosen people and us as well, if you obey me, I will bless you. But if you disobey me, I will curse you. And the history of Israel is the perfect example of that timeless principle. Now, so far we've looked at the compassion of God, and we've talked about this, and so I'm not going to repeat much of what I've said. Suffice it to say that you can just hear the pathos of Jesus' words here in verse 34. You'll remember that God takes great pleasure in those who obey Him, but He takes no pleasure in disciplining those who reject Him, and that's because of His essential goodness, which forces Him to eventually limit the exercise of His compassion. And so here in verse 34, we see Jesus longing to the point of sobbing over Israel because rather than accept His provision of salvation, they have killed the many prophets He sent to them, and then finally they killed their Messiah. Jesus Christ, God incarnate, longed to gather Israel together into the safety of His saving love, into a protected place, into the kingdom of God. And as we learn, the repetition of the word Jerusalem indicates the intensity of His words. Remember, this was His constant longing. But look at the end of verse 34. You would not have it. The point is, they refused God's protection, they refused God's love, they refused God's salvation, and they refused His kingdom. This is their history. It is always this way. The compassion of God in sending them His ambassadors, the prophets, rebellion against those prophets, persecuting them, killing them, until they finally killed their own Messiah. And so, as I said, because God is perfectly compassionate, there must be a limit to that compassion. And that brought us to our second point, condemnation, verse 35. Jesus says, behold, pay attention, listen up. Your house is left to you desolate. And you'll remember that the word house here symbolizes not only the temple, but also Jerusalem and the nation as a whole. The fact that this is now your house tells us that God has taken His hands off the nation of Israel. You'll also remember that the word desolate is borrowed from Matthew chapter 23, verses 37 through 39, where Jesus repeats these same words months later in the city of Jerusalem, and on that occasion He does use the word desolate. But the original here simply says, your house is left to you. And that's just another way of saying, you have been abandoned by God. You're on your own. You're on your own. You want to do it your way? Go for it. Ichabod has been written. The final sin has been committed. You didn't just kill the prophets and stone those sent to you in the past. You have now rejected Me, Jesus said. And so they are now without God in the world. They talk of God. They talk of the God of Israel. They go to the Wailing Wall and pray to the God of the Old Testament. But God is not obligated to hear them, because the only prayer God hears from those who have rejected His Son is the prayer of confession and repentance of sin. And so Israel is now desolate. God has abandoned them. And Jesus issues this stunning statement of judgment on His chosen people, the Jews. Your house is left to you desolate. Stunning. Now, Christ's condemnation here, as I told you last time, triggers a couple of very important events. First of all, God puts the nation of Israel on the shelf. Secondly, when Jesus pronounces this final condemnation on Israel, the church age is ushered in. And we looked here at Christ's parable in Matthew chapter 22, where the owner's ambassadors are rejected and killed, and that speaks of God, the owner, and the prophets sent by God. And then the son of the owner is killed, and that speaks of Jesus Christ. And then finally, the owner tells his servants to go out to the highways and invite anyone who would come, and that speaks of the church age being ushered in. And so Jesus here, in verse 35, tells Israel, you're on your own. You're now on your own. The desolation of Israel has been locked in. The day of opportunity is over. God has judiciously abandoned them, just like Romans 1. God gave them over to their own lusts. And it is still desolate today. Now, it's crucial to remember that God has not eliminated Israel. That's crucial to remember. He has just temporarily put them on the shelf. They are still a nation today. They are still connected to their national genetical heritage today. They are still in their own land, but not yet all of it. And that is all major, because it is the visible proof to the world that God is not yet finished with Israel. They cannot be eliminated. It doesn't matter what country or countries come against them. If God does not keep His promises to Israel, we have no reason to believe that He'll keep His promises to us. And the point is, God, because of His perfect goodness, because of His unconditional promises, covenants made on the basis of His perfect holy character, He must keep His promises to Israel. To say it another way, if God does not keep His promises to Israel, the character of God is at stake. If the church is the new Israel, as some claim, well then God has broken His covenants. He has lied to Israel. And this is exactly the issue the Apostle Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 11. Look at that. Look at Romans chapter 11. 11. Romans chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, it's an attention grabber. I say then, God has not rejected His people, has He? And then he says this, may it never be. Now, if you don't understand that phrase, it could appear that, boy, I sure hope that never happens. What you need to understand is that in the Greek, that is the strongest negative language that you can find. You can't say it any stronger than that. What he's saying there is no, no, no. It is literally impossible for God to have rejected His people permanently. It can't happen. It's not possible. And Paul then goes on to give us several reasons that God is not finished with Israel. He starts with himself. He says, He's not finished with me. I'm a redeemed Jew, verse 1. I know God's not finished with me yet. And then he gives an example from 1 Kings chapter 19 that reminds us that God always has a remnant of believing Jews, of true Jews, true Israel. And the point is, God had a remnant then. When Jesus said, your house is left to you, there was a remnant. There's been a remnant down through the years, and He has a remnant now. That's verse 5. Why? Why? Look at verse 25. I don't want you to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. Understand that a partial hardening has happened to Israel. Partial. That indicates that there is a remnant. That indicates that it's not complete. A partial hardening has happened to Israel. Look at this. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. In other words, God is not finished with Israel as a nation. There is still a remnant of true Israel, truly redeemed Jews, because God is not finished with Israel yet. Look at verse 26. Verse 26. And so all Israel will be saved. Future. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob, from Israel. That's what he's saying. God will keep His promises. God will keep His word to Israel. And this is just God, again, binding Himself to His personal covenant with Israel. Look at verse 29. For the gifts and the calling of God are what? Irrevocable. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And so understand, there will come a time after the fullness of the Gentiles has come in that all Israel will be saved. And that phrase, after the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, speaks of that time when all the believers of the church age have been added into the invisible church, the body of Christ. When that is over, then all Israel will be saved. And that is yet to come. And that brings us to our final point found in Luke 13:35. First, compassion, then condemnation, and finally, wonderfully, conversion. Go back to Luke. Luke chapter 13 again. Luke 13, verse 35. I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes. Stop right there. I say to you, You will not see me until the time comes. In other words, the judgment of God, the desolation on Israel, will last until this third element, the conversion of Israel. When in the future, they will finally say, verse 35, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, the one coming in the name of the Lord, that was always their understanding of Messiah. Now, look at it. Look at this. Verse 35. It's right here in verse 35 that Jesus affirms every single one of those Old Testament prophecies by saying that the desolation of Israel is going to end with conversion. MacArthur says it this way. In that word, until, are all the covenant promises of God captured and sealed. And that affirms that God is not finished with Israel yet. That tells us that the final chapter has not yet been written. And you can mark it down. The Word of God is very clear about the future of Israel. It's unmistakably clear. And guess what? The Jews knew that, and they know that. The Jews have always understood Old Testament promises to Abraham as literal. They've always understood Old Testament promises to David as literal. David understood them that way, and according to 1 Chronicles chapter 6, Solomon understood the Davidic covenant to be literal. The Jews have always believed that the promises made to God were unconditional and that God would fulfill them literally. They expected the physical kingdom of the Messiah to be ushered in when Messiah came. But what they missed is that you had to accept the king to be a member of the kingdom before the kingdom could come. And so from the very beginning with Abraham, they expected a literal restoration. They expected a literal, true, real, earthly kingdom. And as I just said, they believed that if Jesus were really the Messiah, he would usher in the kingdom then and there. You'll remember that the disciples believed that right up until the time Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father in heaven. That's why they asked him the question, will you at this time bring in the kingdom? And even though they were a proud people, the people of Israel, they didn't ever expect the kingdom because they were such a wonderful people. They expected the kingdom simply because God had made a unilateral covenant with both Abraham and David, an unconditional covenant. In this way, their theology was accurate. They knew that the essential goodness of God demands that he must be faithful. The Word of God says that God is faithful, both Old Testament and New Testament, and that's what verse 35 says. But as I told you last time, in spite of that, there are many people who doubt that God still has in His purpose a plan for the restoration and the salvation and the blessing and the glory of the nation Israel as such. And as I told you, the only possible way to conclude that God is finished with Israel is to change your hermeneutics when you come to the prophetical passages of Scripture. You take everything else literal, you come to the prophetic passages and spiritualize them. People do that to fit their system of theology rather than to maintain a biblical theology. Just believe what the text says. And so right here, verse 35, this is clear. The until, you will not see me until, that until is where the hope of Israel lies. That until guarantees the future of Israel. And understand, as we talked about before, the future of Israel goes beyond just the remnant who are being saved during the church age. And so Jesus says here, you are now in desolation. You have been left desolate. You've been left to your own. And you are not going to see me until you acknowledge as a nation that I am in fact the Messiah, the Son of God, the promised one the Old Testament prophets prophesied about. Now, look at the second half of verse 35 again. As I've said now a couple of times, that term until is key. That's key. It encompasses all of God's covenant promises. Every one of them. Now, do you see the word see? You will not see me. Now, when you study that, you have to figure out what that means. Because if that means eyesight, well, then we interpret the future of Israel a little differently than if it means comprehension. So we need to know what that means. The see there, the word see, does not refer to physical sight. Rather, it refers to the God-given ability to clearly apprehend spiritual issues. You'll remember that I often say, in fact, I probably say it every Lord's Day, that unless God opens the natural man's eyes to comprehend spiritual truth, he can understand the data, but he cannot comprehend the data. He can understand the data, but he cannot apply the data. He could correctly articulate the points of the gospel, the essential points of the gospel. That does not mean that he has comprehended, that he has appropriated the truth of the gospel. God has to open a blind man's eyes to see spiritual things. Why? Because they're spiritually dead. How could a spiritually dead guy be able to comprehend spiritual truth unless someone awakens his eyes to comprehend that spiritual truth? Now again, this is not some theological presupposition here. This is God incarnate speaking. And the point is, there is no hint here whatsoever that the desolation lasts forever. In fact, in the Greek, this is emphatic. See the phrase, I say to you? That's emphatic. Because he doesn't want us, he doesn't want Israel first, or us, to miss the point here. He emphasizes it. Hear me, he says, listen to me. Listen to me. Hear the words I'm saying. Understand the words I'm saying. You will not see me. Now, what does this mean? What's it mean? Well, what he means is that Israel as a nation will never really know who Jesus is until sometime in the future. The world will see that Israel finally sees Jesus. The world will see that Israel finally gets it. Because, watch this, the words of their lips, which comes from their hearts, will speak of the glory of the Son, the glory of the Messiah, saying this, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And see, that's what they should have seen. That's what they should have done the first time Jesus came to earth. You'll remember they had all of the evidence needed to conclude that Jesus was the promised Messiah the Old Testament prophets prophesied about. Jesus, God incarnate, lived and ministered in their midst for 3.5 years. He taught like no other man had ever taught. He demonstrated unmistakable power over the forces of nature. He demonstrated unmistakable power over every form of sickness. He demonstrated unmistakable power over Satan and his demons. He even demonstrated unmistakable power over death. But Israel rejected him because he did not come to earth the first time as a conquering hero. He didn't marshal the Jews together to fight against Rome, overthrow them, and put Israel in the position of worldwide leadership. And this is precisely why he has left them to their own desolation. Why? Because they had the greatest evidence, they had the greatest truth, they had the greatest privilege of any people on earth, and they rejected it all. So get this, Jesus is not here talking about seeing Jesus necessarily in a physical sense, although certainly the glorified Christ will be revealed to everyone in the end. What he's talking about here is spiritual recognition, spiritual appraisal. There's a great passage in 2 Corinthians that talks about this. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 16. Therefore, from now on, this is Paul writing to the church in Corinth, from now on we recognize no one according to the flesh. Now what's that mean? What he meant was, I don't view people physically anymore. I don't see people as physical beings only. I see them as either spiritually alive or spiritually dead. In other words, after Christ, the inside, the spiritual component, is much more important than the outside covering, which is the flesh. So true followers of Jesus Christ don't view people after the flesh. The flesh is passing away. Paul continues verse 16. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know Him in this way no longer. Now think about what he's saying here. How did Paul view Jesus? More accurately, how did Saul view Jesus? Well, as nothing more than a man. At best, some type of a prophet. But also as an enemy. The enemy of Judaism. The enemy of the law. The enemy of the scribes and the Pharisees. And so to Paul, he was a man to be hunted down and destroyed. You remember, he participated in the stoning of Stephen. You'll remember he got permission to pursue Christians, to put them into jail and have them killed. And all because he believed Jesus to be nothing more than a man. A special man, yes. And yet just a man. But then God found him on the road to Damascus, and for the first time, Saul was able to see Jesus for who he really was. In other words, he no longer saw Jesus according to the flesh. What happened? God blinded him to open his eyes to comprehend that Jesus was the Lord and Master whom he should serve. Today, the Jews see Jesus as a man, a good man, a prophet, kind of like a Mother Teresa. And that's because they ignored all the evidence down through the centuries. And even more evidence when Jesus walked on earth among them. And then they rejected him and they killed him. But one day, all of that is going to change. And you have to understand, if Jesus was grieved over Israel rejecting him, Oh, how overjoyed he will be for them to see with eyes that can finally see. That's what Jesus is talking about here in verse 35. And when they can finally see him with eyes to see, they will say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Well, that's a far cry from killing everyone who came in the name of the Lord. That's a far cry from killing the Lord himself, the Son of God, who came in the name of the Lord. That speaks of Israel confessing Jesus Christ as the long-promised Messiah, the one who came to bring the gospel, the one who came to be their deliverer, the only Savior, the only Redeemer. And Jesus says, when you see me that way, in that light, as I really am, well, then you will truly know who I am. Right now, individual Jews are being saved. But Jesus is not talking about individual Jews here. He's talking about the nation of Israel. And so the question, is there a future for the nation of Israel? Is there going to come a time when all Israel will be saved? And the answer is yes. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 11 when he concludes, "And so all Israel will be saved." It should come as no surprise that the Bible explains exactly how it's going to take place. Now let me tie all this together for you. Has God once and for all rejected His people Israel? Answer, may it never be. It is impossible. In fact, the very reason God has kept for Himself a remnant is because He is not finished with Israel yet. And it's interesting to note, listen, that the very failure of Israel to take the truth to the world, that's why He chose Israel in the first place. The very failure of Israel to take the truth to the world enabled the propagation of the gospel to the world through the church. But when Israel comes to salvation, they will be the greatest evangelistic force ever as they evangelize the world, beginning in the time of the tribulation and throughout the whole of the millennial kingdom as unbelieving children are born to those believing parents. That's Romans 11 verse 15. Now watch how this plays out. Go back to Romans chapter 11. Go back to Romans chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 23. And so they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. What's this? Well, picture the kingdom of God as a great massive tree. In compassion, in Abraham, God had grafted Israel into that tree. In condemnation, when they disobeyed God and they killed their Messiah, God cut off those dead branches and threw them into the fire. In the meantime, God grafted the true church into the tree, not the visible church. The true church, all true followers of Jesus Christ, He grafted the true church into the tree, but in the future, God will graft Israel back in. When will that happen? Well, as I said earlier, Romans 13:25, not until the church is gathered in. So it's after the rapture takes place. And understand, this is all based on Isaiah 59, verse 20 and 21, literal prophecies in the Old Testament that say that the Deliverer will come out of Zion, He'll remove ungodliness from Jacob, meaning Israel, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And again, it is a unilateral, one-sided, unconditional promise by God to God to save Israel. Now let me give you the details here. Go to Ezekiel. Go to Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 20. Verse 33. As I live, declares the Lord. Question, does he live? In other words, you don't have to question this. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I shall be king over you. This is God speaking to Israel through the prophet Ezekiel. I will bring you out of the peoples and gather you from the lands where you were scattered with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will enter into judgment with you face to face. As I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God. I will make you pass under the rod and will bring you, that's a picture of what a shepherd would do with true sheep, I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. And I will purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they will not enter the land of Israel. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. Again, this is God speaking to Israel through the prophet Ezekiel, and what he's talking about is a final gathering of the Jews from all over the world. There will be a judgment on those who will not believe. They will be purged. They will be judged. And he says, verse 39, as for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go serve everyone his idols. But later, you will surely listen to me. And my holy name you will profane no longer with your gifts and with your idols. For on my holy mountain, on the high mountain of Israel, declares the Lord God, there the whole house of Israel, all of them will serve me in the land. There I will accept them, and there I will seek your contributions and the choicest of your gifts with all your holy things. Verse 42. You will know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, into the land which I swore to give to your forefathers. There you will remember your ways and all your deeds with which you have defiled yourselves, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for all the evil things that you have done. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have dealt with you for my name's sake, not according to your evil ways or according to your corrupt deeds, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. What this is the promise of God through Ezekiel of a final salvation of the nation Israel. It's coming. Look at Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12. Verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. This is God speaking again. Verse 2. Well, thus declares the Lord who stretches out the heavens. In other words, I'm God. Who lays the foundation of the earth and forms the spirit of a man within him. This is God speaking, in other words. Verse 2. Behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup. What's a cup do? It holds liquid. A cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around, and when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. Now what this is the siege of Israel at the end of the tribulation. The salvation of Israel is going to be inaugurated with a massive assault on Israel. Literally, nations from all over the world are going to come against Israel. To make Israel a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around speaks of the fact that God is somehow going to use Israel to make the nations of the world as if they were drunk soldiers. Verse 3. It will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured. and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. You understand this. You lift a weight that's too heavy for you. You will hurt your back. And the idea is that anyone who comes against Israel is going to be harmed. They're going to be injured. They're going to be hurt. This is all going to happen during the tribulation. The whole world comes together under the leadership of Antichrist to attack Israel. This is at the end of the tribulation. This is the battle of Armageddon when all the armies of the world come against Israel. Look at verse 4. In that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness, but I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. In other words, the salt will be against Israel, but God is going to protect Israel. Daniel talks about this. Ezekiel talks about this. Zechariah talks about this. The Apostle Paul, John in the book of Revelation talks about this. Jesus talked about this, citing the prophecy of Daniel about the abomination of desolation when the temple is desecrated and then horrible tribulation breaks out, that if it weren't shortened, it would kill even the elect. And so get this. During the tribulation, the great tribulation, the second half of the tribulation, the Antichrist, who has made a peace treaty with Israel, Daniel 9, violates that treaty in the middle of the seven-year period and then becomes the enemy of Israel. Under his demonic leadership, he gathers the armies of the world together to attack Israel, and God becomes again Israel's defender. Look at verse 8. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David. And the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before him. That's a reference to the time when God used David to kill Goliath. Tiny little Israel, fighting all the nations of the world. They'll be like David when he slew Goliath. Verse 9, and in that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. God's going to destroy every pagan nation of the world. And such total destruction that Revelation chapter 19 describes it as food for the carrion birds. Carrion for the birds. So watch this. The siege of Israel, and then the shielding of Israel, and then verse 10, salvation comes. I will pour out, verse 10, on the house of David, that's Israel, and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. What's that? That is the sovereign work of salvation granted by God alone. And why will this happen? What's the evidence that this happens? They will be able to look on me, verse 10, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Don't miss the fact, by the way, in verse 10 there, God, who is speaking here, is describing Jesus Christ as God. Evidence of the deity of Jesus Christ. And so there will be unimaginable sorrow in Israel because they will finally have eyes to see and a heart to comprehend that they crucified their own Messiah. The mourning will be unbelievable. Look at verse 11. In that day there will be great mourning in Israel, like the mourning at Hadrimmon in the plain of Megiddo. What's that all about? What's that all about? Well, in the days of Josiah, when everyone mourned over the death of their beloved king, everyone will be mourning. He says that in verse 12, he says it in verse 13, he says it in verse 14. In fact, in those verses, he outlines every possible part of a family that will be mourning over this. What will the result be? Chapter 13, verse 1, in that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and impurity. In other words, God is going to wash them clean from their sin. This is all about their salvation. And again, notice the great irony here. The irony of all of it is that because they rejected and crucified their Messiah, they've been abandoned by God. But it was the very act of crucifying their Messiah through which God provides the atonement that someday, any day, is the only way of salvation. So the judgment that fell on Israel for the crime at Calvary and judgment has raged for all these centuries, is suddenly going to end. And the very crime at Calvary becomes the means of Israel's salvation. Is it a true salvation? Verse 2. It'll come about in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land. They will no longer be remembered. I will also remove the prophets and the unclean spirits from the land. They'll throw away their idols. They'll literally execute anyone who is a false prophet. Look at verse 8. It'll come about in the land, declares the Lord, that two parts of it will be cut off and perish. But a third will be left in it. Wait, what's that? Well, God is speaking about the battle of Armageddon here, mentioned in Zechariah chapter 12. Israel will be purged so that when Christ returns in His second coming, those who are left at that time will have come to faith in their Messiah, Jesus Christ. Look at verse 9. I will bring the third part, one third of the three, through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, test them as gold is tested, and I will call on, they will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. That's a bit different than your house. Right? This is all about millennial glory. This is the future of Israel. And so here's what you have to understand. God is not finished with Israel. He has promised a glorious future for Israel. And He promised this over and over and over again. Isaiah 59, 60, 61, 62. In fact, Isaiah 62, verses 6 and 7, it pictures God in heaven eager, waiting, full of anticipation, having sent out watchmen who are called upon to report to Him and report to Him and report to Him because He is waiting for this glorious moment. It says in Isaiah 62:7, He has no rest until He establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. What's the point? God will never rest until Israel is saved. God will never rest until Jerusalem is righteous. God will never rest until the Abrahamic and the Davidic covenants are fulfilled through the new covenant. He will never rest until the millennial glory arrives. This is remarkable. This is truly remarkable. When you look at this tiny little nation, I told you, the size of New Jersey, and you think about all of the attacks and the assaults on that tiny little country all of these years. It happens today. It doesn't matter who it is that attacks Israel. They're not going to win. They can't win. It's the apple of God's eye. You can't destroy Israel. How can that tiny, teeny little country survive? Answer? They belong to God. Now, there's some very practical lessons in this, right? Despite what happens to us as true followers of Jesus Christ in this world, guess what? Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God, which is why you want to make sure that you're loved by God. There is no evidence in the Word of God that God loves those who have rejected His Son. You reject the Son, you've rejected the Father. Well, I believe in God. I mean, I just, the walking on the water stuff with Jesus, I can't buy that. Well, then you've rejected the Father. Because the Son said, the Father and I are one. This also talks about faith, doesn't it? Faith. We can have faith in God because of what He has done and continues to do with that tiny little country. Well, if I could just see God do something, you know, then I would believe. Well, get out a history book. Wikipedia Israel. See how they've had it. Understand that every single assault that has come against them came ultimately from God, who ordained that if they disobey, they would be cursed. God's truth. He did what He said. Every time they have resisted the opposition and survived, has the compassion of God. Why? Because He always has a remnant. Always. And there was a point in time where that remnant came down to one. Just one little boy. Didn't matter. God's in charge. God's in charge. God always keeps His covenant. Because He must keep His covenants. He always keeps His word because He must always keep His word. Why? Because He can do nothing other than keep His word. Why? Because He's God. And what a great, great testimony it will be to the essential goodness of God to finally see Israel, the apple of God's eye, saved from the penalty of her sins. You know, when we come to Jesus Christ, we remember that we were spiritually dead. We remember that we rejected Him all those years. We marvel at the fact that He protected us, that He sustained our life so that we could come to the place that He had chosen in eternity past for us to be saved. And we rejoice in that, and we don't ever want to dwell on the sin that we were a part of before we were saved. And yet, remembering that sin should cause us to mourn over the fact that we rejected Him. You say, well, I thought you said dead people can't see. Well, that's right. But we're still held responsible for that rejection. That's Bible. Well, Father, thank You for our time together this morning. We have covered a lot. We've moved quickly. Not all easy to understand. But what we can take from this is that You're in charge. You are compassionate. You will condemn when we disobey. You discipline us because You love us. That's what You say in Your word, and we understand that. Because through that discipline comes greater devotion to You. We're so grateful, Father, that You chose to love us in eternity past, not because of who You thought we might become, not because You thought we might have potential. You chose to love us because You chose to love us. We'll never understand that, but we will forever be grateful for that. And so, Father, when we hear the news, when we watch the news, when we hear what's going on in the world around us, would You be faithful through the indwelling Spirit to prompt our hearts and our minds to remember that everything is still on track, everything's still on course, and that You're in charge, and that everything will turn out exactly the way You ordained in eternity past. And it will all be for Your honor and Your glory. Thank You for our time this morning. We look forward to tonight when we once again open Your precious word, look at this church in Ephesus. A good lesson for us. here at this church, as with all these churches that we'll be looking at. Bless these people for their love of you and your word. Take the truths the Holy Spirit would want us to understand and remember, apply them to our lives as need be. And again, all that you might receive the glory. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.